Well, good morning again. Well, some of you may remember in 2009, in Wichita, Kansas, Dr. George Tiller was shot and killed. Now, Dr. Tiller, and by the way, I use that word doctor very loosely, was one of only three people in the country at the time who was willing to do late-term abortions. Kids, before his death, Dr. Tiller killed more than 60,000 babies. You heard that number right, 60,000 babies. Even if you remember this news story, what you've probably forgotten is what the abortionist was doing at the time he was shot. He was serving in his church as an usher, handing out bulletins. He was considered an exemplary member of Reformation Lutheran Church, where he regularly attended, tithed, and volunteered with his wife and four children. The church's mission is very similar to ours, to be servants of God, guided by the Holy Spirit, to make Christ known. Tiller is an extreme example of someone who does not connect Sunday mornings with the rest of the week. Our passage today, John 19, 1 through 16, is, through it, the Holy Spirit is calling us to ask ourselves, who really is the Lord of our lives? Do the rest of our lives match up with what we proclaim on Sunday mornings? Our passage opens in verses 1 through 3 by continuing the drama between Pilate and Jesus and between Rome and the Jews. And what you may not realize, because you live in America and American influences have largely changed the world's perspective on it, is how they used to pursue justice back then. So children, in the United States, if someone broke the law, do the courts treat them like they're innocent, like they didn't do it? Or do they treat you like you are guilty, like you did do it? What are they supposed to do? Do you know? And you can just tell your moms and dads again, because I can't hear you from up here. But in America and in many courts around the world, you are considered innocent until you are proven guilty. In other words, if they can't prove that you did the bad thing, you get to be set free. Well, that actually wasn't the case for most of human history, including first century Rome. If you were accused, and so, that is, someone said you did something wrong, you were guilty unless you could prove otherwise. So it was very common for innocent people to be punished and mocked the way Jesus was here, before any guilt was even declared. It was a normal practice. In fact, sometimes they'd use punishment to try to get you to confess if they were worried about it. Now, of course, there is great irony in our passage here that the Holy Spirit definitely wouldn't want you to miss. Because as the soldiers are mocking Jesus' kingship, they don't realize that he really is the king. And as the soldiers disbelieve, what they're actually doing is fulfilling prophecy from Isaiah 50, verse 6. And that verse says, I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. And so what that should remind us today, and as you think about the New Testament's full of prophecies. And there are places, such as in 2 Peter, about how there will be an increase in the number of scoffers and mockers of Jesus in the last days. But what's ironic is little do these people know, while they're making fun of Jesus, while they're making fun of Christians, is that they're actually proving the very point they're trying to make fun of. By making fun of the Bible, they actually fulfill prophecy and prove that the Bible is true, which is a fun thing that God likes to do. But scoffers today and the soldiers back then aren't the only ones to ironically declare the truth that they reject. See, Pontius Pilate at this point in verses 4 through 6, he clearly doesn't believe that Jesus is guilty anymore. He also doesn't believe Jesus is anyone special. And he has humiliated Jesus, and it seems that he hopes that this is going to be enough to please the crowd. This is going to make people happy, and then he'll be able to release Jesus. And now we know from history, and I talked about this a couple weeks ago, that Pilate is far less interested in justice than he is in his political position. He's killed plenty of innocent people. He's not worried about that. At this point, what it almost seems like he's trying to do is just stick it to the Jews, the Jewish leadership, for causing all kinds of trouble, and he's going to do that by not giving them what they want, while at the same time, he's going to try to deftly maneuver to make the crowd happy. Pilate, by refusing to do what he knows is the right thing, which is to release Jesus, and instead he's going to attempt to maneuver his way by his own creative skills, he is going to fail. And he is going to fail sensationally. Children, raise your hand if there's ever been a time in your life when you knew what you were supposed to do, but you didn't do it. Adults, raise your hand if there was a time in your life. Yes, absolutely. Every single one of us, right? Pilate knows that Jesus is innocent and should be set free, but he doesn't do it. Instead, he's hoping the crowd is going to demand Jesus' freedom after seeing Jesus beaten and humiliated. So Pilate shows Jesus to the people and says, "Behold the man." Or maybe the way we would say it today is, "Look at this poor fellow." However, by declaring, "Behold the man," he unwittingly does two very important things. The first is that he echoes how God introduces Israel's first king in 1 Samuel 9:17. And he also declares the messianic title of Zechariah 6, verses 12 and 13. And that verse says, those verses say, "Behold the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne." Pilate unwittingly fulfills God's word. Children, one other thing you should know here is that God can use bad things to make his promises come true. And we should take great comfort in the fact that God is sovereign over evil so that all things can work together for the good of the elect. Meanwhile, we need to be sure that we trust God and that we obey him and do what is we know is right instead of attempting to manipulate things in unethical ways for our own benefit. It's just not going to work out. Just like it didn't work out for Pilate. In verse 7, the Jews claim that Jesus needs to die. Jesus needs to die according to their law because he has made himself into the Son of God. That is wrong. Children, do you know where in the Old Testament it says that we can't call humans the Son of God? Do you know where that's found? Do you know why you don't know where that is? It's because it's nowhere. It's not in the Bible. It's not part of the law. In fact, in Psalms 2, Psalm 45, Psalm 89, and Psalm 110, this title is used. And God calls the Israelites his children all the time, doesn't he? And for example, in Exodus 4:22, and people who are descended from the line of David are specifically called the Son of God in places like 2 Samuel 7:14. It's not wrong to call yourself the Son of God. It doesn't break any rules. In fact, we believers call ourselves children of God, don't we? What the Jews are mad about is that Jesus made himself equal to God. That's what happened in John 5:18 as well, if you remember. Jesus made himself equal to God. But then if you look at verses 8 and 9, it's kind of funny what happens when the Jews tell this to Pilate. He freaks out. Pilate freaks out, and then he takes him aside, and he wants to know where Jesus is really from. Now, most of you know this, but maybe you didn't make the connection here, that in Greek and Roman mythology, the gods would sometimes appear in human form. And what they would do is they would judge people who were cruel to them and reward those who were kind to them. And so Pilate flipped out because he thought that he might have actually beaten and humiliated God in the human form. Which, of course, is ironic, because that's exactly what he did. And the other thing that's kind of ironic in this passage is that Pilate is taking the claim of Jesus' divine origin way more serious than the Jewish leaders who, by the way, were waiting for the Messiah to come. Do you think that there are times today when non-Christians take God's truth more seriously than we do? Even if it's unintentional? I think so. I think especially if we're prone to confuse politics with what the Bible says, or if we fall prey to cultural individualism or materialism, or if we misunderstand what the word freedom means in the classical sense. We religious people, if you will, we need to watch ourselves more closely than we do if we're going to have moral authority in our culture. And authority is what verses 10 and 11 are all about. Jesus is standing before Pilate, barely alive. Pilate represents the most powerful empire in the world, and he is annoyed. But essentially he says to Jesus, look, let me help you. I can save you, or I can have you killed. And Jesus looks up at him through his black eyes and says through his swollen lips, you have no power over me. The world always thinks it has way more authority than it does. Yet even the worst evil cannot escape the sovereignty of God, as I've already said. Now, kids, does this mean that Pilate didn't do anything wrong? No, Pilate did something wrong, right? If God is in control, did Pilate sin? You better believe Pilate sinned. Because Pilate was morally responsible, even though God was in control, because he chose within his character and within God's plan. And in verse 11, Jesus doesn't say that Pilate didn't sin. It says that others had the greater sin. Pilate's guilt was less than those who handed Jesus over to him because he didn't act out of deliberate hatred of Jesus or calculated malice in the same way that the Jewish leaders did. Thereby, they were guilty of greater sin, but Pilate still sinned. And you know, this reminds me that sometimes we like to pretend that our sins don't matter. We compare our sins to others and we say, well, my sin really wasn't a sin because it wasn't as bad as theirs. Sometimes we trust the authority of the world more than the authority of God, but then we throw the world under a bus when it's convenient for us. Others may bear greater guilt, but that doesn't mean we're not guilty of sin. In verses 12 and 13, we see the final guilt of Pilate. He knows that Jesus is innocent, so he actually tries to release Jesus, doesn't he? But he caves under pressure from the crowds. Children, is it easy or hard when everyone thinks something different than what you think? Is that easy or hard? It's kind of hard, isn't it? So it could be something as simple as everyone else wants to play tag, but you wanted to play hide and go seek. Or it could be something much more difficult, like some people think that something in the Bible's not true, but you believe it's true. And how we respond in those times is what's going to reveal our true character. When it feels like everyone else in the world thinks that Christianity is wrong, or when there's even people who claim to be Christians who say that we're wrong about particular issues, that's when who we really are is going to come out. Pilate thinks that Jesus is innocent. He wants to set him free. And the crowd says, nope, crucify him. And Pilate caves, revealing his cowardice. Now, Pilate knows that to release an enemy of Rome could lead to his execution. He knows that he hasn't been the most ideal ruler. He's been fairly inconsistent in a lot of the ways he's done things. And by the way, this is a good reminder to all of us that if we are inconsistent in our biblical ethics, if we are inconsistent in our obedience to God, we will jeopardize future times when we want to stand up for the truth. Now, whether Pilate officially held the title friend of Caesar, which is an official title. It's an official honor that was given only to certain people in special occasions. Or if they were just referring to his loyalty to the emperor, we don't know. But the Jewish authorities, they found that one spot that they could poke so that Pilate would give in. They discovered Pilate's weakness. Because in Pilate's mind, it was far better that innocent Jesus dies than guilty Pilate. When push comes to shove, Pilate's true lord is Rome. So Pilate judges the judge of the world. And it's interesting when he does this. I want to say a word about verse 14 because it's really easy to gloss over the significance of this verse. For John, time was especially important. When the note concerning the hour, that it was the sixth hour, which by the way is noon, if you don't know that, it's noon. When the time is connected with the day of preparation, it becomes very apparent that Jesus was sentenced to die on the cross at the very same time Passover lambs were being slaughtered in the temple courts. Exodus 12:6 requires that the Passover lamb be kept alive until the 14th Nisan, the eve of the Passover, and then slaughtered by the head of the household at twilight. But fast forward now in history, by this point in time, the slaughtering no longer occurred, first of all, by the heads of households. It was done by the priests in the temple courts. And everyone came together to try to do it at the same time. And so many lambs were needed in Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. Some people estimate that at a minimum, 100,000 pilgrims would come to Jerusalem at a time, that the slaughter could not be done in such a short period of time. And so what the rabbis did, they redefined when the Passover lambs could be slaughtered. They moved it back and said, okay, beginning at noon on the eve of the Passover, you can start, and it can continue until the next day's twilight. So in other words, they had more than 24 hours to complete the sacrifices. And again, I've butchered a few deer in my day, and I think trying to get 100,000 done in a little more than 24 hours would be quite an accomplishment, which is why they needed to do it that way. But Jesus was sentenced to die during the final moments of when the guilt of Israel was being placed on sacrificial lambs. So in verse 14, what we see is official Rome telling official Israel, from the most official judicial space in Israel, on one of Israel's holiest hours, exactly who Jesus is. Behold your king. The time for sacrificing lambs is coming to a conclusion as the perfect kingly sacrifice is about to take place. God is ushering in the new covenant. Our passage concludes with the Jewish crowd showing who they are truly devoted to. In saying they have no king but Caesar, the Jews are rejecting 1 Samuel 8:7 and 1 Samuel 10:19. Children, do you remember who God says is supposed to be the king of Israel? Do you remember who God says is supposed to be the king of Israel? Right, God is supposed to be the king of Israel. He puts human kings in place because Israel demands it, but God says that he is the only king of Israel. And God is supposed to be our only king as well. And by the way, here's just a little fun fact. Do you know what God calls himself more than anything else in the Bible? Nothing else even comes close to it, by the way. God calls himself Lord. And what does Lord mean? Lord is the one who has authority, the one who has control, and the one who exercises power by his presence, just like a king. God is supposed to be our only king. He is supposed to be our only Lord, but who do the Jews claim is their only king at this point in time? They claim to have no king but Caesar. So Jesus will be crucified. And the fact of the matter is because we have made other things kings in our life, Jesus had to be crucified. Even as saved people, this passage begs us to examine our lives as we ask, who really is our King? Who truly is Lord over our lives? For most human beings, our reputations or careers or our comfort are really our ultimate gods. What gods do we metaphorically lift up as we hand Jesus over to be crucified? What do we choose over Jesus? Today we will sing about Jesus. We're going to celebrate the new covenant of grace in the Lord's Supper. And we're going to say amen, at least silently, to the truth and brilliance of God's plan found in Scripture. And so did George Tiller, who killed more than 60,000 babies. In the end, if Jesus is our Lord, we will seek to obey him in all aspects of our life throughout the week. To our faith, we must add goodness, as 2 Peter says. Now, we are saved by grace through faith, and definitely not by our works. But the pithy way I like to say it is, we were saved from works for works. Works in Scripture reveal who we really are, if we are truly saved, or if we are kidding ourselves. Is Christ king, or do you have no king but Caesar? Or do you have no king but the Republican Party, or the Packers, or money, or worldly security and comfort, or secular education, or your children, or sex, or food, or your reputation, or the list can go on and on and on. James says that faith without works is dead. 1 Peter says we are called to follow in the steps of Christ. John, later in 1 John, says that no one who habitually sins knows God. Folks, the other 167 hours of our week must be consistent with what we proclaim on our 1 hour on Sunday morning, if Jesus is really our Lord. Now, we know we cannot be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, but we have been declared perfect because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. And it's our mission, it's our calling to live into that perfection. And when we do well, we glorify God by saying, see how God has changed me? Do you see what he did through the power of the Holy Spirit and the work of Christ? Isn't that awesome? And when we fail, we also glorify God by saying, see how much I need the cross? See how much I need the power of the Spirit so that I'll do better next time? Because God has made me a new creation. And so may your first resolution of 2021 be to grow in making Jesus Lord of your entire life. Let's pray. Holy Lord, we thank you for coming into this world. We celebrate that during this Christmas season. And we thank you for the purpose in which you came to this world, which was to save us from our sins. And Lord, sometimes we underestimate the power of sin in our life. We underestimate the old habits of the flesh. And we make things, Lord, in our lives that shouldn't be. We even sometimes use godly excuses to justify what we've done. Lord, forgive us for that. Lord, may we all, by the power of your Spirit, continue to grow to be more and more like Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, when pressure comes, because it always does, may we declare you as our only Lord and live in to what you have taught us. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for your sacrifice. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is the last Sunday of the month, and here at Rolling Hills Church, that's when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And we do that partially so that it's not so regular that we take it for granted, but also regularly enough that we feel we are obeying God's commands. So if you did not grab one of these little cups You can go grab one from the back right now if you are participating. In the meantime, I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So this has like a little tab on the top, and if you get it correctly, you can take the bread element out. And let's just take about 30 seconds just to reflect on what God's sacrifice means to us. Let us now take the bread together, remembering that this symbolizes Jesus' body broken for us. Let us take now the cup together, proclaiming Christ's death and resurrection and the forgiveness of sins through the shedding of his blood. Please pray with me. Lord, we are in awe of you. We are in awe of your amazing plan to save us from our sins. As we talked about last week, there is no salvation apart from the incarnation. And so we again remember the great sacrifice that you made merely by coming to the earth. You lived the perfect life on our behalf. You suffered and died on the cross to take the penalty for our sins that we deserve. You rose again as the first fruit of the new creation. And then you ascended into heaven, where you are seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf. And we know that one day you will come again. As we reflect on these truths, and as we reflect on the end of 2020, may we always put you first in our lives. May we live the reality of the gospel in all that we do. Lord, we thank you for your great sacrifice. We thank you for your great love. And to you be all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, good morning. My name is Lauren Montgomery. I'm the music leader here at Rolling Hills. Normally, we have the memory verses recorded, but we're doing something a little different this month. So we're doing kind of the live action version. This is the last week of the month. So if you haven't got it memorized now, you've got about 3 seconds.
Yeah.
Stand with me. Let's worship the Lord together.
What child is this who lay to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping? Whom angels greet with anthems sweet while shepherds watch or keeping? This is Christ the King who shepherds.
Child.
you're dismissed. Go in the favor of the Lord today. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you and give you peace. Feel free to, you're dismissed. Feel free. Door's back there. You guys know the deal.
So come out of sadness from wherever you've been. Come brokenhearted and rescue begin. Come find your mercy, oh sinners, come kneel. Earth has no sorrow that heaven can't heal. Earth has no sorrow. Sorrow that heaven